Proverbs. Thought I'd begin with the definition of Jerry Bridges. I think it might come from the book that our youth are going through on Friday nights, Respectable Sins. Or it might have been his other book, Pursuit of Holiness. But he gives a helpful definition based on the New Testament words for self-control, one of which we'll see in a moment. Bridges defines this thing of self-control as follows. Self-control is the exercise of inner strength under the direction of sound judgment that enables you to do, think, and say the things that are pleasing to God. That's a good start. It's the exercise of inner strength under the direction of sound judgment that enables you to do, think, and say the things that are pleasing to God and not all the other things that you're tempted to do. Now, by way of introduction, before we get into Proverbs, I actually want you to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because it's remarkable how many of the requirements for an elder, an overseer, a pastor or shepherd in the church, how many of these criteria fall under the banner and can be brought under the umbrella of one thing, self-mastery, self-control. This single virtue, this one trait encompasses at least, I can count, seven different things on Timothy and Titus's list for elders, which is to be an example for everyone and for how ordinary, consistent Christian life should be lived. So I just thought, by way of introduction, it would help you to see this. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The first thing, let's pick it up in verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, what's the next word? Temperate. Nephalios in the original. It means spiritually sober or clear-headed, a mind that's not dulled by indulgence or clouded by impulsiveness. You ever seen how that messes your life up and causes you a bad day, some people a bad life? Lack of being temperate. This is a man who knows when he has said enough, eaten enough, slept enough, spent enough money, and made enough commitments. Someone who's learned to say no, unlike the obsessive person who doesn't live by principle, who has little restraint in their life. Temperate. It's a self-control thing. Look at, then turn over, keep a finger there, but look over at Titus chapter 1. Another thing on the list of requirements for elders in Titus chapter 1, it's interesting, it's the last of the list in Titus, perhaps as a summary of all of them. What does a blameless, above-reproach man look like? Well, Titus 1, verse 8 concludes by saying he is to be self-controlled. Eg krate, literally dominion over self. Eg from ego, me krate, dominion. Self-led, self-governed, self-mastered. Sobering, as I looked at my notes from actually Polokwane days, when we used to train elders there, a friend of mine describe this as living a premeditated life. A friend who is now no longer in ministry because of pornography. A little bit sobering, isn't it, to read those things? A premeditated, self-controlled life, which can so quickly be lost in the absence of self-control. Strauch put it this way, an undisciplined man has little resistance to sexual lust, anger, slothfulness, a critical spirit, or other base desires. He is easy prey for the devil. Just like we've been seeing in Proverbs, like a city broken down without walls, right? Temperate, self-controlled. Another one, if you turn back to 1 Timothy 3, next on Timothy's list is prudent. It can be translated sensible. It's also on Titus's list. It's similar to being temperate. It's a man with a sound mind who can wisely and thoughtfully tackle a problem, who can be objective, a leader who sees what others don't see. It relates to self-control. Look at the next on Paul's list there in 1 Timothy 3. Respectable. It's someone who lives a well-organized and orderly, not a chaotic life. As someone has put it, the ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activity. Self-control. And then, how about the specifics there? Not addicted to, 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, wine. He controls his drink. His drink doesn't control him. Self-control. Not pugnacious. In other words, he's slow to anger. He's not a fighter. He's not reactionary or quick-tempered. I read someone this afternoon who said, sinful anger could be called temporary insanity. It makes you crazy. It dethrones reason. It clouds your mind. And then, what's next on the list? Free, if you will, a couple later, the end of verse 3, free from the love of money. In other words, he has his material desires under control. He's not enslaved to greed or materialism. He's content, not fond of sordid gain, as Titus puts it. Not pursuing forms of dishonest or unethical profits. Do you understand the pattern here? How can we lead others if we can't even lead ourselves? How critical is self-control? Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: the man who disciplines himself stands out and has the mark of greatness upon him. Now we come to Proverbs, where we've been in this short two-part study in Proverbs. If you want to turn back to Proverbs, we're going to be looking at Proverbs 25, which I mentioned, so you can turn there. I want to just remind you of the three questions we're looking at on how to rein in our passions, to get a handle on yourself, to bridle your desires, to live a self-controlled life of wisdom in a foolish, impulsive, indulgent world. What does self-control look like? First of all, we said why. Why do we need self-control? This was a couple of weeks ago, so I wanted to remind you. We looked at three reasons why we need self-control. Because the war is real. We looked at various texts, not just in Proverbs. Because the walls are crucial. And here we are in Proverbs 25, verse 28. Look there in your Bibles. Like a city broken into without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Don't be a spiritual Jericho, a sitting duck, an accident waiting to happen because the walls of self-control aren't there. So every other sin is going to storm your gates and march right in. Every form of temptation. The war is real, the walls are crucial, and this is the beachhead. Remember we said this is the strategic battle, that it's the war to end all wars. Listen to how one older writer put it. He said, of all the things that are to be met with here on earth, there is nothing which can give such continual, such cutting, such useless pain in your life as an undisciplined temper. The touchy and sensitive temper, which takes offense at a word. The irritable temper, which finds offense in everything, whether intended or not. The violent temper, which breaks through all bounds of reason when once roused. The sullen temper, which wears a cloud on the face all day, yet never utters a word of complaint. The discontented temper, always brooding over its own wrongs. The severe temper, which always looks at the worst side of whatever is done. The willful temper, which overrides all scruple to gratify a whim. What an amount of pain have these caused in the hearts of men, if we could but sum up their results. How many a soul have bad tempers stirred to evil impulses? How many a prayer have they stifled? How many an emotion of true affection have they turned into bitterness? How hard they sometimes make all of life's duties. How painful they make our daily existence. How they kill the warmest and the sweetest of domestic charities. He concludes, the accumulated pain caused by ill temper, out of control spirits, must, I truly believe, if added together, outweigh all other pains that men must bear from one another. Self-control matters a lot. We looked at why, then we looked at when, and we piled on a long list from Proverbs. If I could remind you, Proverbs talks about the critical need for self-control and what is at stake, for example, in our speech, in our emotions, and we'll come back to this in a moment, specifically anger, in our conflicts, in our companions, in our sexual purity. In contrast to the adulterer and whole chapters warning about adultery, I think of Solomon, right? And the heavy price that he himself, the author, paid for his lack of self-control regarding wealth and women, amassing chariots to himself, amassing wives and concubines to his ruin and the eventual ruin of the nation. All stemming from a lack of self-control. We looked at the use of alcohol, the use of money, sleep habits in contrast to the out-of-control sluggard who's addicted to his sleep, and then in terms of eating in contrast to the glutton. You know, as I mentioned this morning, seeing some former students and from Polokwane yesterday, I haven't seen in a long time, and you see those who perhaps have gotten rather large, and I think it's a fair question. What if I got fat? Would you have a problem with a fat pastor? I bet most of you would, but it's hard to raise it. And you probably wouldn't want to talk to me about it. But deep down you're going, What else is not under control in his life? What else is he not saying no to? And I would say I agree with you, but I would want to turn it back at you and say, apply the same standard to yourself. Are you living a life of self-control in every area, even when it really looks good and you want to have another bite? Self-control in all of these areas. We've seen why, we've seen in when, and now we come to number three tonight. How do we develop more self-control? How do you develop more self-control? We're going to look tonight at eight ways to cultivate self-control. We're going to fly through these eight ways to cultivate self-control. There's many others. It's not a comprehensive study. It's not only in Proverbs, but I trust it'll be helpful on these practical matters of our daily lives, and so much that's at stake, and whether we learn self-discipline or not. First way, be saved. If you're not saved, then everything else we say will just make you a better Pharisee and a more polished person headed for hell, and a better citizen who will still lose eternal life and perish forever. Be saved. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Turn back over to Titus. Hadza mentioned this on Friday at Ironman. This is Paul writing to Titus, ministering at Crete. Crete was a picture of our world today. Remember what Paul said so politely in such charming fashion in chapter 1. Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul was clearly not trying to win a popularity contest in Crete. They were impulsive. They were out of control. They were indulgent, just like our world today. Not much has changed. But in that context, Titus 2, verse 11 rings out on the heels of verse 9 and 10 of how even slaves were getting saved in some of the darkest and most godless sectors of society. Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodly lusts," or ungodliness, "and worldly desires," or could be translated worldly lusts, "and to live sensibly," or as the NIV rightly puts it, it could be translated to live self-controlled, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. There's the whole Christian life in a nutshell. This, all of what we just talked about in catechism, progressive sanctification, the life of putting off undiscipline and putting on self-control because of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you wonder why you keep falling into the same sins and why your New Year's resolutions never last and your best intentions always come crashing down, maybe it's because you're not born again and you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit and you've never cried out to God by his grace through Christ and his cross, as we've been studying on Sunday mornings, to save you and to make you new and to give you power to control yourself. Be saved first and foremost. There is no better, more powerful teacher of virtue than the Lord Jesus, grace incarnate, the grace of God that has appeared, that can save all men, all people, any stripe of any kind, from any ethnicity and any sector of society, like the whole chapter 2 has been talking about, old men, young men, old women, young women, even slaves. There's nothing more life-changing, more transforming than the Spirit of God. And that's the second one. Or wait, let me finish a couple other things on the first one. I like the way Ed Welch put it on self-control, his helpful little booklet and some of his excellent biblical counseling material. He says this: self-control is the skill of living a thoughtful, careful life in which we do what is right despite our desires. It's the skill of saying no. Exactly what verse 12 just said, Titus 2, verse 12. Saying no to sinful desires, even when it hurts. And brothers and sisters, is there a day, is there an hour that goes by that you don't have to say no to something that wants a little bit more? Some desire, or usually a host of them, that is calling out to you and pleading with this unending chorus of invitations to talk a little bit more, to eat a little bit more, to drink a little bit more, to sleep a little, just a little bit. I mean, don't be legalistic. Come on. Free in Christ, right? Just a little bit more. just to work a little bit more, just to purchase a little bit more, just to check Facebook or social media or whatever, or email for the 1,000th time in the last 20 minutes a little bit more, or watch TV or movies a little bit more, or read the newspaper a little bit more, or erupt in anger just once more, or to look once more in the wrong direction where you shouldn't be looking. The grace of God empowers us through Christ to say no to a little bit more. Secondly, not only be saved, but be Spirit-filled. In other words, live a saved life. Be Spirit-filled. Turn over to Ephesians 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5, verse 18 tells us, not getting drunk with wine, which is a life out of control, an indulgence, but which is dissipation. But, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with, be controlled by, be empowered by, be governed and characterized by the Holy Spirit. And then Galatians 5, as now written on our lady's toilet door, if you were there yesterday, the lovely painting of the fruit of the Spirit, and one of the doors is self. I'm wondering what the men are going to get. Probably we need the verses about adultery, you know, in Proverbs, in the men's bathroom. But there's the virtues, beautifully written in the last stall, self-control. We all need it at all times before our eyes. The fruit of the Spirit, if you claim to be a Christian and you're not controlled by self and flesh and sin, but you are governed and controlled by the Spirit, it will manifest in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And what's the last one that perhaps ties the knot and puts the bow and encompasses them all? The fruit of the Spirit is, lastly, self-control. What a contrast to the secular outlook. There's a recent book on self-control. Listen to this title by a lady. The Willpower Instinct: How Self-Control Works, Why It Matters, and How to Get More of It. A lot of it will overlap with biblical wisdom in terms of the practical benefits of self-control, and there's a lot of things we probably agree with, but at the heart, obviously it's going to be godless, it's going to be Christless, it's just human wisdom. But one thing I noticed is she says, self-control is a limited resource that's depleted with use, so you need to use it sparingly. And they give you all these fine illustrations of great men and presidents and CEOs who learn to simplify their decisions. Yeah, that's common sense. So that they wear the same thing and they eat the same thing so that they save all their decision-making energy for the stuff that matters. Okay, that's nice and practical. But the Bible says there is no limit. The Holy Spirit is infinite, and the supply never runs out. So you don't have to fear that if your life gets too busy, you're just going to eventually not have enough self-control. Praise God, that's not the case in Christ, right? Be saved, be Spirit-filled. I love the hymn by Matheson, blind man who was more well-known for his hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. But this one is a powerful, it's really Romans chapter 6 in many ways put to poetry. And wow, what a description of self-control. It's called Make Me a Captive, Lord. Matheson says, make me a captive, Lord. Make this your prayer. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. It has no spring of action sure. It varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. My power is faint and low till I have learned to serve. It wants the needed fire to glow. It wants the breeze to nerve. It cannot drive the world until itself be driven. Its flag can only be unfurled when thou shalt breathe from heaven. And last verse, he says, my will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. Wow. The secret to self-mastery is being mastered by Christ. Be saved, be Spirit-filled. And now, coming specifically to Proverbs, get to the root. Number three, get to the root. Look at Proverbs 4, verse 23. You know it's important when Solomon tells us, above all else. That's an indicator. Pay attention. Hello. Notice. Take note. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. All the other springs, all the other matters, all the other issues, all the successes and failures of life come from this one fountain, your heart. Don't blame your environment. Don't blame your upbringing. Don't blame your circumstances. At the end of the day, we live out of our hearts, don't we? That's the taproot that feeds everything else. That's the catalyst behind it all. So if we want to win the battle for self-control, we've got to guard our hearts, get to our heart desires. Be aware of how our heart motives and thoughts are feeding our indulgences and our lack of self-control. Get to the root, and then keep reading the verses that follow. And this is number 4, tend the fruits. Notice he gets very specific now, lest we live in the safe realm of abstract, oh yes, I'll guard my heart, oh Lord, give me a pure heart, oh I'll sing the songs and have a nice emotional experience on Sunday, yes, I want to have a right heart. Okay, how's your lips? How's your eyes? How's your feet in the last 24 hours? Where you been walking? How you been talking? What you been looking at? That's a little too specific. Let's just talk about the heart. Look where he goes next. Verse 24. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put devious speech far from you. Control your lips. Control your speech, as we saw last time. Verse 25. Let your eyes look directly ahead. How many problems would this solve for us, especially men? Let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. And by the way, if you're married, what's in front of you is your wife. As one major aspect of fearing God, not being distracted, your feet, your eyes, your mouth and your eyes, and then comes your feet, verse 26. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right, nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Keep a tight rein on yourself. Cut yourself no slack. Be ruthless over your faculties. As I read last time, that description of how you are in the chariot. Are the horses reined in? Be saved. Be spirit-filled. Get to the root. Tend the fruits. Number 5, count the cost. Count the cost. Proverbs talks all the time about reaping what you've sown. Actions that have consequences, causes that have effects. Think about what happens when the walls are down and the enemy comes marching into your Jericho, your unwalled, unprotected, vulnerable, defenseless city, like we saw in Proverbs 25, 28. Count the cost. And what is the most specific problem for those who lack self-control in the book of Proverbs? And has anything changed today? Is it any different today? The most common evidence of a person who lacks self-control is the one emotion that has probably done more damage than any other, namely anger. How often Proverbs speaks of anger. I just thought I'd list for you quickly, when we think of the cost, here, quickly, 4 tragic results of anger, deadly consequences of anger, just from Proverbs. As we think about counting the cost, as we think about why self-control is worth it and why losing self-control is deadly, damaging, and costly, here's what anger will do. Look over at Proverbs 14, verse 17. Proverbs 14, verse 17. If you want to do stupid things and be a first-class fool, then anger is a great way to get you there. Proverbs 14, verse 17. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Anger makes people do all kinds of ridiculous things they never would have done if they'd stopped and thought about it. How many times have we all come to a point where we say, what was I thinking? Well, you know the answer. You were not thinking. Or you would not have done it. Hot-tempered man there. Quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Look at Proverbs 15, verse 18. Proverbs 15, verse 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife. How many relationships have been destroyed or damaged simply by an out-of-control temper? A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Anger shatters relationships. It brings all kinds of strife and conflict. Number three, another consequence of anger here under our fifth principle. Look at chapter 19, verse 19. Proverbs 19, verse 19. A man of great anger will bear the penalty if you rescue him, you'll only have to do it again. How's that for pretty hopeless? I thought we were biblical counselors. I thought we gave people hope. Well, you know what? We're also realistic. And if you've had a pattern of anger and you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, ultimately, and if you're not truly submitted to Christ and Christ isn't master in your life, and if you don't really fear God, then you know what? You're going to be phoning me again next week. And anger's going to keep messing up your marriage, your home, your work. What does it say there? Proverbs 19, verse 19. He will only have to do it again and again and again. Sadly, we all know too many people like this, and perhaps even yourself. And then Proverbs 29, verse 22, a fourth consequence of anger. Count the cost. It's not worth it. Proverbs 29, verse 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. This guy is such a successful sinner. He has so many problems, I stopped being able to count them. But there's a mother who is behind all of them. And her name is Anger. And she is the source of so much of this avalanche in his life. Hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Count the cost before you get out of control. Number six, we've seen be saved, be spirit-filled, get to the root, tend the fruits, count the cost. Number six, don't rush. It's amazing how much of our problems can be spared if we cut out haste from our life. And we live in Joburg. I mean, this is like the hectic city. And it's not saying we shouldn't work hard and have busy, productive lives, but watch this. The haste in Proverbs, very interesting. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 2. Proverbs 19, verse 2. It's not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who hurries his footsteps errs. I still remember a godly young lady named Liza. I haven't seen her in 20 plus years, but I was first year university in a Bible study at Grace Church in the college, the varsity group, and we were talking about something. It was probably girls and dating. I don't remember the context exactly, but I just remember her saying to a few of us younger believers, feet that hasten miss the way. And I still remember that conversation. And this is the verse she was quoting. Feet that hasten miss the way. Rushing makes you do dumb things. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 5. Proverbs 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage. Proverbs 21, verse 5. But everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. Particularly those who are hasty about getting wealth the wrong way instead of being patient and working hard and looking for long-term benefits and delayed gratification, right? Turn to Proverbs 28, verse 20. Proverbs 28, verse 20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. Third time now, Proverbs is warned about making haste. And then look at Proverbs 29, verse 20. Proverbs 29, verse 20. Now it's not wealth, but it's words. It's not your money, but it's your mouth. Proverbs 29, verse 20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Don't rush. Beware of haste. It's a major area where lack of self-control can hurt us. Maybe you've heard the advice of when you're making a major purchase. As a wise teacher early in my life said, before you're making a major purchase, at least take a prayer lap. If it's a car dealership, if it's the mall, if it's a home office, and we would say get godly counsel as well, but just don't live impulsively. It's never going to hurt you to just take a prayer walk around the mall. A few people look at you funny, that's okay. Pause, breathe, think before you act impulsively. Beware of haste. Number seven, and this is probably the most important point, and the one verse I would love and pray that would burn into your heart and stick on your conscience tonight more than any other. Turn to Proverbs 16, verse 32. Proverbs 16, verse 32. Point number seven, how to cultivate self-control. Win the prize. Win the prize. Kind of funny, have you noticed? Our increasingly effeminate Western world is afraid of competition. Did you know the Bible's not afraid of competition? There's a lot of abuses. Competition can bring out all the worst in us. Did you know it can also bring out the best in us? Listen, look at this appeal, in a sense, to our competitiveness. In a godly sense. I mean, Jesus says, do you want honor? Do you want greatness? Here's how you do it. Become the least. Become the lowest. And so here it is. Solomon appeals to this in Proverbs 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. You want to be more than a conqueror. You want to be greater than the greatest warriors. Here's how. Be slow to anger. He who's slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. In other words, better a patient man than a warrior. Solomon is ranking self-control higher than all the exploits of the bravest and most successful heroes. Think about it. You could have on your wall something that your grandkids and your great-grandkids and your great-grandkids talk about. My grandfather won a Purple Heart. He fought in this battle. He has the Congressional Medal of Honor. He has a Victoria Cross. Do you understand the risks he took? But he couldn't keep his marriage together. And he actually had a drinking problem. And he actually had a killer temper. But oh well, he did all these great things for his nation. Solomon says, I'll show you a greater man. That's great. I'll show you a greater. A man who has self-control. Better than the mighty. Highest of all honors. We've all seen this, haven't we? Great leaders accomplish huge things on a corporate or a national or even a global scale, but they can't even control their own temper. I mean, have you followed the behavior of Usain Bolt after the Olympics? I hope you haven't, because it's not worth your time. But I was preaching on this, so I had to look it up. The world's fastest man for probably over a decade, am I right? The world's fastest man, and he cannot control himself afterwards. Partying his head off. Women on every side. He is a mess. But he can produce speeds like the world has never seen. But he's a disgraceful man, and he will go down in history as less than a simple Christian who has self-control over their spirit and can say no to their desires. That's a champion. That's a gold medal that outshines the best of them. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. God knows the battle with self is far harder than any external foe. And so he offers the finest crowns and the greatest rewards to the victor in this fight. I love the way one writer put it. Vastly more credit is due to the man who can check the risings of vindictive passion and preserve at all times the balance of his own mind than to the most renowned general that ever led an army to battle and to victory. Walls may be scaled and flags unfurled and conquered cities by men of very little real worth of character. But he who is able to govern himself is fairly entitled to bear away the palm from every other competitor. J. Adams writes, it takes more power, wisdom, and strength to control one's temper than to storm a city by force. Angry people must be informed that to rein in their anger will take courage and strength greater than that of the mightiest warriors. Someone else put it this way, we should also fix it deeply in our minds that there is something really noble in Christian self-control. It's not everyone that has strength enough of good principle to rise above the customs of an ungodly world and bear reproaches with serene and uncomplaining dignity. Are you ready for this? We can debate this afterwards. I think it's probably true. He says, it's easier to be a martyr than to gain the victory over a bad temper. Easier to be a martyr, to be burned at the stake, than to control your anger. He writes, to be calm in the midst of tumult, to keep cool when suffering provocation, to repress anger rather than to give it vent, is a surer evidence of sound religious principle than to mount the scaffold or embrace the stake. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. You know, even the world, sometimes even the world is more honest about this than the church. Rudyard Kipling's famous poem, If, is stronger language than I find most Christians are willing to use today about self-mastery and self-control. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, and make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies. Or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it in one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And which is more, you'll be a man, my son. Now, I know there's things we would edit a little bit biblically, but where are Christians who speak that strongly about self-control? It's lost largely in the church today because it's uncomfortable, and we just want to let go and let God. Well, how about get hold of yourself? By the grace of God, through Christ. Now, what does Kipling leave out? What is the glaring omission? It's our eighth point. It's the author of self-control. The Lord Jesus himself. Our eighth point is walk with God. If we're going to have self-control, it's back full circle to the first point. Be saved, be spirit-filled, get to the root, tend the fruits, count the cost, don't rush, win the prize. And number eight, walk with God. Remember, we're in Proverbs. What's the secret to all wisdom, the key to all knowledge, the beginning of all understanding? The fear of the Lord, right? Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9, verse 10. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and don't try to have self-control based on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. It's a God-centered endeavor. And he will direct your paths, including one of the most important paths of all, the path of self-control. The road that leads to most other roads. Walk with God. I love the way Welch summarizes. Fearing God is our response of obedient devotion to the Holy One who has pursued us, loved us, and received the wrath of the Father on our behalf and is with us by his Spirit. The fear of the Lord is knowing that we live coram Deo. Remember that phrase? That before the face of God. Knowing that the Holy God sees every aspect of our lives. Now, if you're a Jonah on the run from God, that's a threat and a curse to you, that God sees all. But if you're a believer and you are walking with God, that's a blessing because he sees and he will guide and he will strengthen you to have self-control where it's hardest for you. To live by his will, not your desires. To be controlled by his principles, not your impulses. To live by what is right, not just what is urgent. To live in fellowship with Christ, to live before him so that we might become like him. I love the way one writer put it. Never forget that the greatest help to a calm, equable spirit is to recognize the nearness of the Lord Jesus. If someone whom you greatly respected or under whose authority you were placed was in the room with you, you would hesitate before you manifested the rising temper or permitted it to get the better of you. Oh, that you would recognize the fact that Christ is always in the room, that he marks the angry scowl, the fierce or passionate word which you are about to speak. Look to him, my friend, to give you the victory. The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what happened when Paul was preaching before Felix about self-control and righteousness and judgment. Acts 24, verse 25. Felix said, that's enough. I need to go now. How sad. The Holy Spirit was convicting. God's word was coming. My prayer is that wouldn't be you tonight saying, this is just a little too uncomfortable. I really don't want to think about self-control right now. Instead, to fall on your face and say, God, have mercy on me. I am an out-of-control, condemned sinner before a holy God, but the Lord Jesus Christ was the only perfectly self-controlled man who died in my place, that I might be forgiven for all of my lusts and indulgences, and that I might be reconciled to God and have the power of his Holy Spirit to live a new, a different, a self-controlled, holy life. What better way to live? You know the story of Augustine? I close with this. He was a sex addict. He had a godly praying mother, but he was a sex addict in the 5th century. And he reached a point of absolute desperation, of misery, of the emptiness of sexual addiction. And a friend was walking with him, and he hears these now famous words, tole lege, take up and read. A little girl's voice in a garden next door in the providence of God. And so he grabs a Bible in utter desperation and just throws it open, and it falls on Romans 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And he gave his heart to Christ, and the lights came on in his dark soul, and God saved him from his addiction and from his indulgences and made him one of the greatest heroes of the Christian faith. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13, verse 14. Make no provision for the flesh. Christ can teach us self-control. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, holy God, forgive us. So often we are just like the world. So often the church is filled with the world. Instead of being the church in the world, different people of righteousness and holiness and self-control in a selfish and indulgent world, too often the world is in the church and in our own hearts. Forgive us, cleanse us, Lord. Teach us your wisdom. Thank you for books like Proverbs. Even before the Lord Jesus Christ, before his death on the cross, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, we are taught and we are trained in what it is to fear you, to trust you, to depend upon you for the power to live a new life, a different life, a self-controlled life. Thank you for all the rewards and the incentives that are offered to us and the benefits that flow to a self-controlled man or woman, boy or girl. And thank you, Lord, for the warnings that are to shock us and to alarm us about all the bitter consequences when we fail to have self-control. Teach us, O Lord. Thank you for the grace of you, for your grace in Jesus Christ, who has come and lived and died and risen again, that we might have power to walk in newness of life, to be dead to sin and alive to you, O God, in Christ Jesus, and learn to rule our spirit and to govern ourselves as we are governed by Christ, to master ourselves and our desires, to say no to those urges and impulses that most beckon us and torment us and entice us day after day, that we have power now to say no and to master ourselves, because we are mastered by Christ. We are not our own. We have been bought at the highest price. Teach us, O Lord, to honor you with holy lives of self-control, that the world might see and ask the reason for the hope and the source of holiness in our lives, and we would point them to Christ, the Lord Jesus, that it is nothing, no good in us, but it is only your grace in Christ that saves us and sanctifies and transforms and forgives us when we fail and picks us up again and can set us free from bondage to every kind of lust and can transform lives. The old is gone, the new has come in Christ. We pray for any lost person here today who is still in bondage, dragging around the chains of sin and addictions of any kind, that today, tonight, they would fall on their face before you and say, oh God, have mercy on me, a self-indulgent, enslaved sinner. And that you would, as you did for Augustine, as you have done for me, as you have done for many in this room, that you would save them this very day, that they would begin to live a new life in the power of your Spirit, to be able to overcome sin and temptation and to be free to obey you. In the name of our great Savior, we pray all these things. Amen.